May I speak in the name of the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Today I want to talk about where we see God. And particularly I'm thinking about where we see God today in all the trouble and uncertainty and danger that many people are facing at the moment. And I'll get to that eventually, so bear with me. But the readings today, I think there's a shift in them in the mood, which I expect you've noticed. The readings today, there's a bit of an edge to them, right? I mean, in lots of different ways, there's this sort of feeling amongst those readings of sense of urgency, of an imminent danger, more than imminent, a danger that is really upon people. And that's because these readings are chosen with Advent approaching in mind. Advent, that season of judgment, when we think about God's judgment, we're called to prepare for our Lord in our hearts, in our lives. A season of Advent, a season of challenge, really, also a season calling us to be ready and also active in God's service. I don't want to preach my Advent sermon today, though. The Old Testament reading today, Zephaniah. I think this is the only time we ever hear from Zephaniah, as far as I know, in all the lectionary. And Zephaniah is talking about the day of the Lord. Later, that became associated with the end of the world in Christian thought. That's not what Zephaniah is thinking about, though. Zephaniah is seeing this as a day of God's decisive intervention in the lives of the Judeans in 5th century BC Judea. And Zephaniah is literally looking out the window, if they had windows then, and seeing the approaching Babylonian army and saying this army, which we're so fearful of, and rightly so, in an ironic way, this is God's intervention. This is God's purposes for us. I can't believe that people received that message very easily at the time, but they remembered it. Hard that it was to accept. And though Zephaniah and those other prophets at the time of this invading army from Babylon perceived, though, that this was God's purposes somehow for his people, there was always hope that after the destruction that came with the invasion and after the exile, most of the people being taken away from Judea for nearly 70 years to Babylon, after that time, there would be a return, and that God had not forsaken his people, and they were still God's people, and God's will and purpose was being worked out through them. That's Zephaniah. Thessalonians, you should read Thessalonians. It's a very short letter from Paul, 1 Thessalonians and 2 also. And we're at chapter 5. We're at the end of that letter today, just the extract. This is an interesting letter because we believe it is the earliest witness of Christ to the Christian community. It's the oldest Christian document that we have. It predates the Gospels by a long way, at least 20-25 years. It's the earliest Christian writings, and it's very, very interesting. But what's driving this letter is the first generation of Christians are dying. Before Jesus has returned, this is the concern, and people are saying, "Well, you know, Uncle Sam, Auntie Joe, have died, and Christ hasn't returned. What will happen when Christ returns? Are they going to be all right? Will Christ embrace them even though they're dead?" And that was their concern. And Paul earlier in his letter was saying, "Don't worry about that. The dead and the living are all safe with God, if and when Christ returns." And this letter was written to encourage people that God has a plan, a purpose for us all, whether we are alive or whether we are with the Lord. And stick to that plan, Paul says. Stick to the plan. Be faithful, be vigilant, and wait with hope and encouragement for the Lord's return when and if that happens. We are going through challenging times also. Different concerns. We're not concerned about the invading Babylonian army. Maybe we're not concerned about our loved ones who have died like the Thessalonians were. But we are facing our own distresses and dangers. I mean, from there's this constant reporting of terrible natural disasters, right? I mean, we've always had this, but even more so this year. You know, the floods last week in the Philippines, terrible. 20-something meters of water, and people, you know, the property is just destroyed. Awful. Then earlier in the year, not so long ago, you know, just a couple of months ago, the terrible fires in California and Oregon and so forth. And earlier in the year, the fires in Australia, which I'm sure the people in Australia must be dreading the coming summer there, right? But it could happen all over again. And of course, through it all this year, the COVID pandemic, with all the loss that has brought to so many people, and the distress and the chaos and the uncertainty. And on top of it all, of course, there's the political challenges. I'm not really a political person, but it's there, you see. I mean, it's in the news in Hong Kong with the recent things going on in Lesko, of course, in the US and elsewhere. So many challenges in our times. Sometimes it may feel as if God has deserted us. It may feel as if the whole thing's unraveling. But actually, the message of the scriptures is, this is the moment when God is closest to us. This, in the moment of crisis and distress and pain and uncertainty and danger, that's when God is closest to us. And that's what I see in the gospel. But let's look at that gospel, because I don't think it's obvious that what I'm saying conforms with what we heard in the gospel. I want to give you a different, I think, which will probably be a different way of reading the parable of the talents. I think this parable is an extremely clever parable by Jesus. You know, when Jesus is saying this parable, you know when it is? I mean, he's in Jerusalem, he's near the temple, if not in the temple, doing teaching. And this parable and the one we'll have next week, the parable of the sheep and the goats, the last judgment, this is the last public words of Jesus before he's arrested. This is the last things Jesus said in Matthew's gospel. It's the last thing Jesus says publicly before he's arrested. And I'll repeat the story to you as he gives it on the simple level. Simple story. There's this rich absentee landlord gives a huge amount of money to three slaves. One talent is 20 years' salary. 20 years' salary, average income of at that time. 20 years. Here you are, a 20-year salary. Thank you very much. And one of them, he gives five times. He gives 100 years of salary to one person. It's a lot of money. And even the slave who gets one talent, that's a lot of money, 20 years salary. And they're slaves, anyway. So he gives this money to them and then disappears. Oof, gone. Great, thank you very much. Two of them use it to make more money. They double it. We don't know how, but they double the income. Wow. And one of them hides the money in the ground, waiting for his master to return. And the master does return after a long time, we're told. And of course, he's delighted with the doubling of the money. Money, money, money. Well done, you good and faithful servant. I gave you, what, five? You give me five. You give me 10. Brilliant. Thank you very much. Thank you. I gave you two. You gave me four. Excellent. Well done. Good job. What? You just put it in the ground and all you give me back is what I gave you all that time ago. And he's livid with that slave who didn't make any money from his money. And he gives that 20-year salary to the one with the 10 talents and then punishes that slave, saying, "You're worthless," and throws him into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew's famous, well-loved phrase. What's going on in this parable? And the question I want to put to you is, where is Jesus in the parable? Where is Jesus? We're probably used to hearing this parable. I'm used to hearing this parable as a parable about a story about stewardship. And that's because the word for this huge amount of money is talent. And in English, of course, talent means skills and gifts, our abilities. And that's an interesting coincidence in the English language. But really, in the context of Jesus' time, it's just a lot of money, a lot of money. So I want to offer a possible alternative interpretation for this story, bearing in mind a few things. First of all, I do not believe God is like this absentee rich landlord. I do not believe God is like that. God does not just disappear from our lives and leave us alone. In fact, I don't think Matthew believes that either. At the start of Matthew's gospel, Jesus is introduced as Emmanuel, God with us. And at the end of Matthew's gospel, what does Jesus say? Lo, I am with you to the end of time. This is not a God who just disappears every now and then. There's another issue about the doubling of the money. Now, in first century Palestine, if you were given a lot of money and you wanted to double that, what would you do? How would you go about doubling your income? There's no stock exchange, right? You can't go off and buy the best gold bonds or whatever they are. You would have to buy something quite cheaply and sell it at an extortionate amount of money. You could buy some property and have a whole load of slaves working for you and then reap the profit from that. Become like this absentee landlord. You could try to somehow buy crops at a very, very cheap price, paying the farmers barely nothing, and then sell it at an extortionately high price in the market to make a huge amount of money. What else could you do? Well, then you could start doing stuff that's a bit more dodgy, but allowed. You could get slaves. You could get into the slave market, get some slaves from Spain or somewhere, or somewhere else in the Middle East, and sell them, and you get a good amount of money from that. Or you could move into really the dodgy stuff like prostitution and so forth. That's how you'd make a lot of money in first century Palestine. Not really the kind of things Jesus would commend. And I don't believe God punishes people just because they don't do what he does, what he wants them to do, as this absentee landlord does. He punishes the third slave because he didn't do what he wanted him to do. He wanted him to make a lot of more money, and he was punished. I don't think God is like that. I might be wrong, but that's my opinion. And also, Jesus is nothing like this rich landlord. Jesus was poor. Jesus never encouraged people to make a lot of money from what they had. And one of the modern heresies of our times, which I call you to beware of, is this so-called prosperity gospel. Beware of that. You'll see it and around. This idea, this belief that somehow God will bless the faithful with money. If you trust in God, God will make you rich. That is a heresy. It's an abomination, I think, in the Christian tradition. Jesus told us to be like the birds of the air, who neither sow nor reap, yet are fed by God. And Jesus himself self-identified as a slave, as a servant of all, and told his disciples, the greatest among you must be the servant of the others. And before Jesus died, he set them the example of service by washing their feet. The activity of the slave in the household, he washed their feet. So in my mind, this is my spin on this gospel. In my mind, in this parable, I identify Jesus mostly with that third slave. The one who refuses to be complicit in this corrupt system that is bringing pain and distress to other people in first century Palestine. And as a result of his refusal to be complicit in it, is thrown out, cast into the outer darkness. And that's what happens next in Matthew's gospel. Jesus is cast out, forsaken on the cross. My God, Why have you forsaken me? This is an uncomfortable story, but I think a very, very clever parable. Maybe it has two equally possible interpretations. And any of you read The Life of Pi or seen the movie? You know that book? How, if I don't need to go into details if you've not read it, but there's two equally plausible interpretations about The Life of Pi. Very clever. This parable I'm saying is a bit like that. Which one do we prefer? Which one do we prefer? God is the absentee landlord who gives a bit of money to some and is angry when some don't spend it, punishes the one who doesn't spend it, who doesn't make more income. Or God who's there with the one who's actually decides, I don't want to have anything to do with this system. The message, that's what I hear in this, that the, because the key question I think for us in our time is, where is God? Where is God in this divided, unequal world, this world with so much danger and challenge? Where exactly is God? The message I hear from God throughout the scriptures, and the message particularly from Jesus, is that God is radically engaged with us in all that we are going through, connected intimately with the messiness of life and the distress and pain that people are going through, not to wallow in it, but to heal it and transform it, to give us hope, to give us encouragement, and to guide us to greener pastures. I'll leave that parable with you. Amen.